right, would you join me in the book of Colossians, please? We are nearing the end of our study, and we want to go back and pick up one thought about this good man Epaphras that we have met a couple of times in this letter. Our place is the fourth chapter, and we will be looking at verse 12 and verse 13. And there in verse 12 of chapter 4 in Colossians, we find this: Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so we're looking at this man, Epaphras, one of the lesser known saints, but obviously still a saint. He is one that Paul is holding up as an example to all of us, to them in Colossae, and then also to us so many years later. He's a model of prayer. And actually, as we think of him, we want to look at that tonight in his life in the light of that thought, prayer, and particularly intercessory prayer, because what we find Epaphras doing is praying for those in Colossae, in Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And so he had this prayer life that we want to consider for a moment tonight. Paul basically says three things about that prayer life that he had noticed with or in Epaphras, and you can't help but notice someone who's a fellow soldier and listen to him pray. I bet they had good fellowship there. You know, there is no dead ends in the kingdom of God, or there are no dead ends. You think, I'm being thrown into some prison somewhere. It might be the gateway to heaven. Might be. Anyway, the three things that Paul mentions about his prayer, and we'll take these in reverse order, is that he was earnest. He was laborious. His prayer was labor. He labored in prayer. And then he was constant. What does he say? Epaphras, always laboring earnestly. So these three thoughts, let's probe into just a bit tonight and ask the Lord to help us. Intercessory prayer must be earnest. It must be. We could reword that and maybe get a little bit larger handle on the thought. It's genuine. It's sincere. It is heartfelt. Now, we have another explanation of it in verse 13. He says, I bear him witness. He has a deep concern. The thing that drove this man was a deep concern. The thing that made him an earnest, sincere, heartfelt prayer is this deep concern. Well, what does that bring to mind? There's any number of instances, it seems, in the scripture where you find this. And a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we were considering the Canaanite woman, the one whose daughter was cruelly demon-possessed. If you were here, you'll remember that. If not, let's go back and pick up the story, and this will be one of the few times we turn. But we'll go over to Matthew chapter 15 and pick up this story. This is where they travel up north and they go up the region of Tyre and Sidon, and they find this woman, and her daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And lest I give any more of the story away, let's just read from this point on. This is Matthew 15 and starting with verse 22. A Canaanite woman came out from that region, began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. Now, what we went into that Wednesday night is that looks one way, but in truth, it actually is another way. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting out after us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the casual reader would say, well, why are they even there? What are they doing there? And I think the reason is, well, to do this great work in response to this woman's faith, but also I think he is showing his disciples a lesson, don't you? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. That's a fine three-word prayer, by the way. Lord, help me. And so he finally answers her, and he says what? It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she replies, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. In other words, she will not be gainsaid. She will not be denied. If it's in her power to argue her case, she will keep doing it as long as he is standing there in front of her. And then what is his next response? Oh, woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Well, this woman had a great faith. Christ wants his disciples, I believe, to see it. He wants us to see it. The Spirit of God wants us to read it. He wants us to study it. It's in the Word of God. This Canaanite woman that we'd have known no other way except that it's right here for us to see her example. All right, we ask the question, what drove this woman's earnest prayer, heartfelt prayer, sincere prayer? You could say it in the terms of Epaphras. She felt a deep concern. Or in the regards to her daughter, there was just almost a sense of desperation. The love for her was so great that she would not let Jesus alone. And again, you could trace this through all throughout the Scripture. What drove Jacob to wrestle with the angel? Fear. There's all kinds of emotions that can drive us and move us about. For Jacob, it was fear. For her, it was love. Jacob feared the approach of his brother, his older brother that bore him a grudge, who had 400 men with him, who at last he had heard was threatening to kill Jacob. So he has this motive to pray. Or in our Lord's illustration, there's a fellow who stands at his friend's door at midnight and bangs on the door and will not stop banging. Why? Because someone has come to him from a long distance. He's come to his house. He wasn't expecting him, or he thought he'd come at a different time. But all of a sudden, he goes to his pantry to look for something to feed his friend, and there's nothing there. Oh, now this goes against every law of courtesy and gentility and hostelry there in the Middle East. Oh, I've got to help this man. I've got nothing. So he runs to this other friend's door. He's driven by love for the friend. He's driven by his own sense of shame and by propriety. These things move him. And you think about that. There's an element of this in all prayer that gets answered, I think. There is an element even about this in faith. Oh, woman, great is your faith. She had faith in the Savior. But there's something forcing it to the front. There's something making it exercise itself. And you wonder if in our current state, it's not the same with us. When all is well, when we're content, when we have loaves to give to our friend when he comes, when our daughter's healthy, when our brother is hugging our neck with amiable love and affection, what moves us to pray? What drives us to pray? And those of you in here who have troublesome families, who have difficult jobs, who have one thing after another that's not going right in your life, you should bless God for that, because it is a sense of provocation. And God's not provoking you needlessly, but he is provoking you fruitfully. There is hope at the end of this that there will be born in our hearts a sense of earnest desire for the welfare of the recipient for whom we are praying. When you think of the whole aspect of praying for revival, I remember, Billy quotes this to me all the time. You said something years ago, she said. And I go, oh, no, what did I say? And she said, you said, how dark, it was a question, how dark is it going to have to get in America before we finally really lay hold of God in prayer? Well, the Lord is going to drive us to prayer for revival, for our nation, for the good of the church, the good of our families, the good of our loved ones, the good of our own souls. Lord, I need help. I know you need help. Your kids need help. Your families need help. We just visited with my brother and sister-in-law. They need help. Their kids need help. And on it goes. It just ripples out like those little ripples in a pond. And these are the things that drive us. And those things that drive us are the things that give to us an earnestness in prayer. Epaphras felt this. He had a deep concern for these people. He had been the evangelist. He had won so many of them to Christ. He had shared the gospel. And you can't do that without loving the person that's responded to your altar call, if you will. You sit down with your neighbor or your dorm mate or the guy that's down the hall and you say, I want to share. Yeah, I'd like to hear it. And you share with him the things of grace and he responds or she responds. And there's a bond instantly formed. And they start becoming an object of your own prayers. Oh, God, help them. Help them. Remember one thing Brother Dodson used to say all the time. Your children will teach you to pray. You ever hear him say that? I know someone back there did. Your children. What does he mean by that? What did he mean by that? He probably still means it. That you will be driven to your knees out of concern for the souls of those dear ones. And so it is, I believe, in every true prayer, every intercessory type of prayer, there is an earnestness. There is a deep concern about it. Next thing we notice as we work backwards from our verse here, it says he's always laboring earnestly. Prayer can be a labor here, can't it? It can be real work. If you spent any time in it at all, more than just the three-minute quiet time or the little talk with Jesus, and don't let me denigrate those things, but we're going to have to rise above such things and press on to work and force ourselves into the kingdom. Jesus said, violent men take the kingdom, and they're taking it by force, and our prayers are going to have to mirror that. But as we do, you're going to find you've got some work on your hands. It's labor, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Now, what can that mean? Well, it can be fatiguing. And we'll have this great picture in the book of whatever it is, Numbers, I believe. Maybe it's Exodus. Who knows? Someone does. Moses is up there on the hill. Where is that, Billy? His hands are lifted up. Is it Numbers? Exodus. Okay, someone answer me before my arms fall down. Exodus, okay. And he's up there on the hill. I think you're right. And he's, what's he doing? He's holding up his hands. And as long as he understands something, it's a very spiritual activity because Joshua's down there in the plain. He's fighting against Amalek. And as long as his hands are held up, it's symbolic, sure. But it's a statement as well. It's a request. It is a position of authority and victory. As long as they're up, Joshua wins and prevails on the battlefield. What happens? Oh, you know, your arms wear out. And as soon as they drop, all of a sudden the tide of battle turns. And he looks down there with a sense of real consternation. Oh, no. Up go the hands again. And the battle begins to switch back in Israel's favor. But they're even more quickly get tired this time until finally he solicits the help or elicits the help of Aaron on one side and Hur on the other. And they're there all the day themselves. I guess they one guy propping one thing like, can you picture this? They're holding up Moses' arms. What are they showing? What's the purpose of that little vignette in Scripture? It's to tell us the more spiritual the work it is, the more difficult it is. When Spurgeon writes about this in his little morning and evening devotional, he captures on this and says, it's easy to work. It's hard to pray. And if you ever hear the rebuff that someone says, oh, you're a prayer, or you go, that's easy. You say to him, oh no, my friend, you've got it backwards. The more difficult, the more spiritual the work is, the more difficult it is in trying to the flesh. And I think we get a picture of this in the example of Moses there with Amalek, and thank you for our editors that will edit this out in the tape recording. But now listen to how Paul puts this to the believers in Rome. You just listen. He says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. He's pleading with them. By the love of God, he says, I want to ask you something. To strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He's asking for prayer. He's pleading for prayer. He says, and as you do that, you'll be joining me. And he says, and this is the kind of prayer that I'm going to be doing, and I urge you to do it with me as well. Strive. Strive. Strive with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, what is striving? It's contention. It is almost a battle term. It is a wrestling match. It's Jacob holding on to the angel. And it's the angel saying, let me go. And it's Jacob saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. It's striving. It's not brooking a denial. It is holding on for dear life until God does something that you want to see him do. You are pleading with God over something that down in your heart you know it's the will of God. Why is it not being obviously freely manifest on the face of the earth? Why did missionaries have so much trouble? Why did Bibles get stopped at state lines? Why does this, that, and the other happen? Why do people down in Bolivia think, hey, let's pass a law that forbids preaching? What happens? What's going on? Maybe it's that thing that's driving the church, and the church is feeling this deeply. And as they feel deeply, they begin to labor over it in prayer. They will not let God go. They stay, again, picturing this, they stay at the door, and they just keep knocking, say, hey, lend me three loaves. Friend, lend me three loaves. And the answer comes from the back of the house. What? No, I'm in bed. My kids are with me, and we've shut the door. We've turned out the lights, and I'm not getting up. With more urgency, with louder rapping, with more intensity, with greater cry, lend me, give me, help me, help Paul. That is work. It is difficult, difficult work. Or, you're in Colossians, I trust. Look over there in chapter 2. What does Paul say here? I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Okay, so he's praying for the Colossians. He's never met them. He's met them in the Spirit. He's met them through the report of Epaphras. He says, and so I'm taking it to myself to pray for you, and I have a tremendous struggle on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Well, I think we marveled when we were there about praying for strangers with such compassion that it became a wrestling match with God. Well, now what's he asking for? Is he asking for something outside the will of God? Is he praying, is he, let's put it this way, is he trying to, in his prayers, overturn the will of God? You know, you get some modern teaching on prayer and you almost get the sense that the teachers are thinking, we can change God's mind. We can overturn his will on this. Or that the will of God is just this great big unwritten slate, this huge scroll with nothing on it, and it's just fill in the blanks, and the church just says, I'll have this, 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 this. And we just dictate to God what we're going to have, and it doesn't work that way. Or that we're going to outlast him, like Jacob. Well, I'm just going to hold on to the sunrises, and I'm going to outlast him. And it shows our naivete as we read the verses with our simplistic approach. Prayer is a mystery. There's two wills at work. There's two hearts beating. It's a conversation. It's a dialogue. It is a revelation from the one who is being prayed to the one who is praying. It is entering into, you change the figure, it's entering into that work with God. You're laboring. You're combining with him. You are joining forces with him. You are in it with him over his work. Now, why does he not just do it? Why aren't the saints in Colossae, it's going to sound irreverent, but I'm just going to say it. Why aren't the saints always encouraged? Why aren't you always encouraged? You know, why do you wake up one day blue? Why do you wake up the next day depressed? The next day you don't even want to get out of bed. Why? And are you the only one in the world? Oh, no. Are you the only one in Christendom? Far be it. Paul labored for these people, and he had a tremendous struggle for what? That their hearts be encouraged. But now he's praying great things. I want their heart to be encouraged, verse 2. I want them to be knit together in love. I want them to attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. You got to kind of unpack all of Paul's language because he's condensing a lot here. He says, I just want them to understand what it means to know Jesus. I want them to grasp the gospel. I want them to know enough of God that their hearts are encouraged all the rest of their days. And I want them to know just enough of the God's mystery, Christ himself, to be a joyful, victorious people. That's what I'm praying. Is that not the will of God? It is the will of God. Why is it so hard fought? Why is it so contested? Well, you know why it's contested. There's nothing more dangerous than a joyful church. I mean deep joy. I don't mean the plastic smile and the little emotional froth. I mean that deep joy that makes them go through trial victoriously. It makes them keep on keeping on. That makes them look off into heaven and say, oh, come Lord Jesus. That is a danger to the adversary. And you think that the Lord would give it to us in bucketfuls. He will. But he's going to elicit the help of men and women who will feel it and who will work over it and have the joy of being involved and birthing that into the world. What joy do you think? We talked about Mary this morning and Joseph. What joy do you think she felt in giving to the world the Savior of men? You can't describe it. It was something so deep, so mysterious, so profound. She'd hear bits and pieces of what God's plan was. She'd treasure it in her heart. She had a Zales jewelry store in her heart of what God was doing and doing through her and with her son. We can know a bit of that too, I believe. But it's labor. It's labor. And Epaphras, dear old Epaphras, he labored what? Earnestly, I'm back in chapter 4, verse 12, earnestly for in his prayers that you may stand. Let's stop right there. Have you seen a flood? We live here in a valley. You've seen floods come. You've seen floods go. You've seen these trees that stand there in the flood. And the roots are deep enough that they hold on and the flood does not move them. That's the picture. That you may stand, because there's a flood coming against us. There's a torrent of evil and just the spirit of the world and this everything that's against the gospel and against our Lord. It hits the saint, and he says, oh, may the roots grow deep, and may they hold on to the rock immovable. May they stand. And what? May they stand perfect. Now, the margin will tell you that means complete. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. What does it mean? It means that you're mature. It means that you've got the ABCs under your belt. It means that you're no longer a child in the faith, that you're going on, in John's words, to become a young man. And that's not a bad place to be, because the young men are strong. They've resisted the devil, and the word of God abides in them, and they've overcome him. That's pretty impressive. And then they go on to become fathers. Those that can help others into the faith. And oh, Lord, grant that. Grant that in the church, Epaphras prayed. Grant it in Colossae. Grant it even in Laodicea. And so it's labor, isn't it? It's difficult work. The third thing, going back to our verse and working backwards through it, Epaphras, one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly. He didn't just do this on occasion. He didn't just feel a spasm of emotion and go answer the prayer or answer the spasm. He made a point of this. There is this constancy about the man, always, always, always. If it's difficult to pray earnestly, it's even more difficult to labor earnestly, and then it's most difficult of all to always labor earnestly. A little illustration from my shop is a pitiful illustration. It is. I can go in there one afternoon and work my little heart out, and the next afternoon I'm useless. I just sit there staring out the window thinking, huh. And such a man was not Epaphras, at least in his praying. He always labored earnestly for them in his prayers. Well, what do you get? Do you have a picture of a man who will pray and keep on praying and pray again and keep on praying? What does James tell us about prayer? Who does he hold up for us? Elijah. A man just like you, he said, just like me, had a nature like ours. He'd just as soon go down the hill and take the rest of the afternoon off. But after the fire has fallen, after the prophets of Baal have been dispatched, then what? Let's go pray, and let's seek, and let's ask, and let's knock, and let's go look. There's nothing. Let's seek, let's ask, let's knock. Now, let's go look. There's nothing. Is that water in the face of your prayer? Can be. Or we could press on through it and always labor earnestly. And eventually, the joy of it, the glory of it, is finally Elijah's, what was it, seven times? And after the seventh time, he said, go look again. You know, and Elijah's servant probably think, okay, I was just there and wait a minute, Elijah, I do see something way, way over there toward the east, coming up over the horizon of the Great Sea, they probably called it the Great Sea. There's a cloud. It's about yay big. Is that about right? You can picture your, that's not all that small, but as it gets closer, they say, it's going to rain cats and dogs. Let's go. Always, always, always. This is almost a circular thing here, because how do we pray always? What is the motivation for praying always? Well, you have a deep concern. You have a deep concern. And if we're going to enter into this understanding something of God and his nature, I believe he's going to use our desires, our ambitions, our hopes, our dreams, our disappointments, our heartaches, all of it will drive us. Whatever creates a deep concern in us, I think God will use it. And may we let him. May we let him make of us praying men and praying women. Well, all right. Does that mean we're going to be heard because of our many words? What did Jesus say? No. But you will be heard because of your faith, and you will be heard because of your desire, and you will be heard because of your importunity. And so there is this that puts the little, it turns the Bunsen burner. It's been a long time since chemistry. It turns the flame up a little bit warmer under this great thing that's brewing there in that test tube. Oh, God. And so help us, Lord. Now, what do we pray now? What shall we pray? We've seen what Paul wanted prayer for. We've seen what he asked for prayer in the second chapter, what he was talking about prayer for there. We've seen what Epaphras was praying for. And I think it's a great thing to keep in mind. Pray this for your children. You ready? verse 12. Come to God next time you are thinking of your children and say, Lord, let them stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That's a fine place to start. And think about, before your Heavenly Father, think about what those things might mean. What does it mean that your daughter would stand in the midst of where she lives, that your son would stand firm right where he is in the midst of this evil and perverse generation? Or that your loved ones may be perfect, that your friends, your fellow congregants here, this little fellowship, will be fully assured in all the will of God. I cannot again say to you what it, I know you're praying for me. When we went to Israel and the Lord tapped me on the shoulder and just assured me that we're doing the right thing and says, don't stop. You can die in faith, but just don't stop what you're doing. All right. That meant the world to me. It meant the whole trip to me. So pray that. Pray that for your friends. If you need some more things to kind of seed your prayers, go look up in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Pray that for your own soul. Pray it for your husband. Pray it for your wife. Pray it for your friends. Pray it for your children. Pray it for your grandchildren. Let them keep seeking the things above. And all this whole chapter will begin to open up for you with ideas of, I want them to know this, and I want them to know that. I want God to work this out in them in this regard. Oh, Jesus is somewhere. Where is he? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You mean I can know something of the throne room of God Almighty with Christ at his right hand? I can know something. Yes, you can. Keep seeking it. Oh, God, show it to them. It becomes this way, and it works out this way in prayer. Open the eyes, as was prayed earlier. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Open our hearts to grasp something of the grandeur of the throne room of God. May we see him who is the Son of Man, now crowned with glory and immortality and honor, sitting there at God's right hand, ruling over the nations. May we see it. You'll find yourself. This is something that old Luther taught about prayer. He said, go get the Lord's Prayer and just meditate on it. Or get the Ten Commandments and meditate on that in prayer. Take chapter 3 of Colossians and meditate on that in prayer. Turn it back to your Heavenly Father. Help my children, Lord, verse 2, to set their minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Help us know, dear Father, that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. My brother said, let's go up and visit Dad's and Mom's grave. Sure, let's go. We went up there to sunset, whatever it is. And there next to Mom and Dad's grave and headstone is another canard headstone. And we had them engraved on the front and the back so that you can pull around the backside if you want to. And you can say, oh, there they are. So I don't ever want you not to come visit me because you don't know where we are. You can see it from the road. And you walk around, and there it says, Stephen Taylor Kennard. That's sobering. It just sends a little thrill down your spine. I have a date. I have a second date. I've got the first one. It's already blasted into there, the date I was born. Someone along is going to come along at some point and say, you know, he died, and fill the rest of it out. And I won't be there. I mean, the tent will be there, but it won't be me. But then it sends this sense of finality to us. Also, we who live, like Paul would say, I live and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You have died. You've already done it. You have died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Lord, teach us the cross. Teach us to know that we have been crucified with Christ. Teach us that we've been bought with a price. Teach us that our lives are not our own. Teach us that we are the servants of the great King. We are his happy bondservants, that our lives are not our own. We got a little text this afternoon. It was encouraging. A friend was reading through Amy Carmichael and said, if I can get this right, we play at things. We play at prayer. We play at service. We play at work. If we don't play at play, we're dead serious about playing. It's convicting. It's very convicting. Lord, let me know that my off moments belong to you. My downtime is yours. I have been crucified with Christ. It's going to take a life of prayer and a life of revelation, and we'll go deeper and deeper and deeper into that. I know it. But it's the sort of thing that yields to earnest, laborious, incessant prayer. Help us, Lord. Verse 5, consider the members of our earthly body as dead to this and that and the other. And help us as we go on. Remember, put this on, put that on. Lord, help me to put on what? A heart of compassion, verse 12. Help me put on kindness. Help me put on humility. Help me put on you get the idea, don't you? The Bible is your prayer book. I mean, the Book of Common Prayer is a beautiful thing. It's just organized for us as the wit and the thought of God helped men laid it out. But here, get the Bible. Open any page. Pray over it. Labor over it. Turn it back to God as a prayer. And you'll find, I think, I trust, I hope, I believe, our concern, rather, growing deeper. Well, may we all learn something of the example of Epaphras here. If you want a more modern illustration than Epaphras, you can't do better than the man. But if you want to read the life of a modern intercessor, go read the story of Reese Howells, who God just took from being just a simple coal miner all the way to praying over the different battles and wars in World War II. And against all sense of expectation, the tide would turn in the favor against the Axis powers and towards, that may be an old term, but toward the Allies, our side, towards righteousness and truth. Let's just say it. And God was using men and young people in prayer to pray over such things, and results were happening. So that's a modern illustration. It's exciting, isn't it? I mean, it just sounds like so much religious stuff here in one sense. On the other hand, oh man. And we're talking about dealing with God and God working with our prayers and through our prayers. And listen, that's exciting. To hold fellowship with the Almighty, to put hand in hand with God Himself. Or how did Paul put it in his letter earlier to the Colossians? Right before he said, I have this struggle on your behalf that you might be encouraged, he says this, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. Lord, teach us to pray. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for every goad, every encouragement, every example, every illustration. And we know that every man and woman that has ever bent the knee to you and been mystified about what to pray, why is it taking so long, why is the prayer not answered the way I've asked it, has had to learn the mystery of laboring together with you. Lord, we ask that you'd teach us. We pray you'd write these lessons upon our heart. We pray that you give us that deep joy of laboring with you over your kingdom, your people, your church, the lost all around us, a gate, a door that we've been praying would open, that it would, and that the gospel, a good word of God, would run, and this place would be something like unto the garden of God. We ask this, Lord. We pray you teach us to labor with you in prayer over such things. Lord, help us this week. Lord, we know that thy word speaks of lofty things and glorious things, and the next morning we have to get up and put our pants on and don our clothes and go off to work. And we ask you for help in this, Lord. May we serve you in the mundane things of life. May the ordinary become extraordinary with your help and blessing, O Lord. Walk with us, go with us, be among us, Lord. Grant us victory every step that we take. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, for his sake and for ours as well, that we'd know your aid, and we pray. Amen.